Good morning and greetings in Jesus' name this morning. We invite you to Jeremiah chapter 38. Jeremiah 38, we'll actually start reading in the seventh verse. Now when Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs, which was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon, the king then sitting at the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went forth out of the king's house and spake unto the king, saying, My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah, the prophet whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is like to die for hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, Take from hence 30 men with thee, and take up Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury and took thence old cast clouts and old rotten rags and let them down by cords into the dungeon unto Jeremiah. And Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said unto Jeremiah, Put now these old cast clouts and rotten rags under thine armholes under the cords. And Jeremiah did so. And they drew up Jeremiah with cords and took him up out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. Then Zedekiah the king sent and took Jeremiah, the prophet, unto him, unto the third entry that is in the house of the Lord. And the king said unto Jeremiah, I will ask thee a thing, hide nothing from me. Then Jeremiah said unto Zedekiah, If I declare it unto thee, wilt thou not surely put me to death? And if I give thee counsel, wilt thou not hearken unto me, or you won't listen to me anyway? So he said. So Zedekiah the king swore secretly unto Jeremiah, saying, As the Lord liveth, that made us this soul, I will not put thee to death, neither will I give thee into the hands of those men that seek thy life. Then said Jeremiah unto Zedekiah, Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, If thou wilt assuredly go forth unto the king of Babylon's princes, then thy soul shall live, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and thou shalt live and thine house. But if thou wilt not go forth to the king of Babylon's princes, then shall this city be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and thou shalt not escape out of their hand. And Zedekiah the king said unto Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Jews that are fallen unto the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand, and they mock me. But Jeremiah said, They shall not deliver thee. Obey, I beseech thee, the voice of the Lord, which I speak unto thee. So it will be well with thee, and so thy soul shall live. But if thou refuse to go forth, This is the word that the Lord hath shown me. And behold, all the women that are left in the king of Judah's house shall be brought forth to the king of Babylon's princes. And those women shall say, Thy friends have set on thee and have prevailed against thee. Thy feet are sunk in the mire and they are turned away back. So they shall bring out all thy wives and thy children to the Chaldeans. And thou shalt not escape out of their hand, but shall be taken by the hand of the king of Babylon. And thou shalt cause this city to be burned with fire. Then said Zedekiah unto Jeremiah, Let no man know of these words, and thou shalt not die. But if the princes hear that I have talked with thee, and they come unto me, and say unto thee, Declare unto us now what thou hast said unto the king, hide it not from us, and we will not put thee to death, also what the king said unto thee, then thou shalt say unto them, I presented my supplication before the king, that he would not cause me to return unto Jonathan's house to die there. Then came all the princes unto Jeremiah and asked him, and he told them according to all the words that the king had commanded. So they left off speaking with him, for the matter was not perceived. So Jeremiah abode in the court of the prison until the day that Jerusalem was taken, and he was there when Jerusalem was taken.
Brother Mike has asked for the reading of the first chapter of James. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your patience, of your faith, worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith. Nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world.
I think the last section of this James chapter 1 kind of goes along with the opening, and maybe we'll get back to that here in a little bit. 6-year-old Glenn hated that old hot potbelly stove. Every single morning on a school day, he had to walk for 2 miles in a freezing cold prairie Kansas rain or wind and light that thing so that the schoolroom, one-room schoolroom, would be warm. This is 1915, southeast Kansas. And he hated it. But one morning was worse than any other morning. Somebody made a terrible mistake. They put gasoline in the kerosene jug that him and his brother used to light the fire. And so when his brother Floyd threw that in there and lit the match, a horrific explosion engulfed both those boys in flames. Floyd died within minutes, and Glenn was terribly burned and almost died. The pain that he felt was excruciating, and then nothing. No feeling in his legs. The doctors wanted to amputate this young boy's legs. But his mother protested. She just lost one son, and she could not bear the thought of her second son losing his legs. This is a century ago, and so there wasn't skin grafting, and there wasn't transplant. And so the doctors told them, first of all, he'll never walk again. But if you don't want his legs amputated, then the family is going to have to rub his legs every single night. Glenn said later that the rub down that his family gave him every night to save his legs was far worse than the original explosion that caused the scars. One summer day in 1919, so this would have put him about 9 or 10 years old, his mother took him outside in a wheelchair to enjoy the sunshine. And Glenn got down out of the wheelchair, and he began to crawl on his elbows to their picket fence. And he pulled himself up with all of his might, and with millions, what it felt like millions of hot, red hot needles poking in his leg, he began to pull himself along their picket fence. And he did this day after day until he wore all the grass off along the picket fence. And he taught himself how to walk again. Took everything he had. But one day he made a discovery that changed his life. He found out that when he ran, there was no pain in his legs. And so Glenn began to run. And he ran like nobody else ran. He ran 6 miles a day to the Kansas prairie to keep away from the pain. By the time he was in high school, Glenn was running faster than any boy in Kansas. The last race, he set the national high school record for the mile. He went on to the University of Kansas, and he set the record there. He won the Sullivan Award as America's best or most outstanding amateur athlete. In 1934, he shattered the world record for the mile and broke it again in 1936 at the Berlin Olympics. 4 minutes, 4.4 seconds was a standing record for the mile, broke and set by Glenn Cunningham. It's been said by experts a century later that Glenn Cunningham may have been the best athlete to run the mile in the known history of the world, considering what he had to go through to get there. Glenn often said he owed it to 4 things. A strong faith, a positive attitude, a gasoline explosion, and a picket fence. His favorite Bible verse was Isaiah 40:31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. We all admire men and women who overcome enormous obstacles to aspire to great heights, don't we? We all do. We marvel at them, and yet when it comes to walking with God, why is it that we give up so easy? You ever thought about that? Now, this sermon points right here, because I'm guilty of it. When it comes to walking with God, it's so easy to just walk away. Too hard. Little quote that I like. It's from G.K. Chesterton. It says, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." That's an absolute. I just really like that. I keep quotes in my phone. Every once in a while, they pay off. That one, it strikes me, I guess. Title of the message today is a word you're probably not going to find in your dictionary, but it's just a one-word title. Unswerved. You'll see why from a definition that I found from long ago. That word actually was used back in the mid-1800s in poetry, and it was used in a definition out of James chapter 1. So the title of the message is Unswerved. Three points to the message. Number one, the ancient spell. Number two, step one of walking closer to God. And number three, a hyphenated word, at least I've made it hyphenated. It was actually the last words that Wyatt spoke. Responsibility. I'd like to sing 158. Jesus, thou art the sinner's friend. As such I look to thee. Now in the bowels of thy love, O Lord, remember me. So the ancient spell. Let's go back in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We're just going to recap something we're all familiar with, and then maybe hopefully look at it in maybe a way you haven't specifically thought about it, or at least I hadn't, out of an old story here. Genesis chapter 1, we're going to begin actually in verse 26, and then we're going to go into chapter 2 just a little bit, just to get the Bible and what it says about our history here of this ancient spell. So Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Says, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree that is in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. Now remember that verse right there. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Chapter 2. We'll go through verse 17 very quickly here. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work that he had made, and rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God had created and made. Let's skip down through here. Verse 7, then, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And so all the other creation was spoken into existence, but man was differently. God breathed into him. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, verse 8, and he put the man which he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant in the sight and good for food. The tree of life also is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of the garden, out of Eden, to water the garden. And from thence it was parted and became four into four heads. And the name of the first was Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is Delium and onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, and the same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, and that is which goes forth to the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Stopping right there. And so we are told specifically that the Lord God formed man. He put man and woman in the garden. Well, woman hasn't, this is kind of the way Hebrews did it. They tell a story and they back up and fill in. And so it's a little bit confusing there. But man and woman are in the garden, and there's multiple trees throughout the garden. And the Bible says that God told them they could eat of any tree in that garden, right? Two trees are specifically named, only two. There's the tree of life. That's specifically named as one of the trees. Interestingly enough, we know from later in the story that if you eat of that tree, you live forever. But have you ever wondered why they didn't eat of that tree? They apparently partook of a lot of trees. I mean, that's how they would have ate. Why not eat of that tree? Well, I just concluded that it didn't even make logical sense. If death hasn't come yet, eating a tree that makes you live forever kind of doesn't make sense yet, right? And that's the only thing I can conclude. But I think if I was to say what this is a type of, I think it's a type of the Holy Spirit. That's just my opinion. That this tree, but there's a second tree. There's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now that name alone holds a measure of intrigue for me. I can actually see why they'd be somewhat intrigued with that tree. The knowledge of good and evil. That sounds kind of intriguing to me. Now, here's a thought that I had that I guess I just never had before, is that day, that tree would have been created on day three and declared to be good by God. He said that he looked on all his creation he had created on day three, and it was good. You ever think about that? And so, consequently, we can conclude that specifically, it was not the tree or its fruit that were bad. Ever think about that? Because God said it was good. In other words, when Adam and Eve and Adam actually, ate of that fruit, it was not poisonous. They didn't fall over dead. They did not get sick. The tree was good. It was just serving out its design purpose. That's all the tree was doing. It's like a hot oven. You command your child not to touch a hot oven. It's not the hot oven's problem, if a hot oven could think. It's an inanimate object. It is simply serving out what it's supposed to do. When the child disobeys and touches the hot oven, he just suffers the natural consequences from something that's good. It was intended for good. And I think that's the same exact thing that just happened there. It wasn't the tree and it wasn't its fruit. It was the disobedience that caused the curse and the spell. Now, the spell is my word for using something the Bible uses differently, and we're going to get to that in just a minute. The Bible calls it something different. But it's like a spell, and so it's been passed on. We've got it today. You have it naturally in you, and we got it from this very thing right here. And so it's the poor choice that led to an undesired natural consequence of disobedience. It wasn't the tree. It wasn't the fruit. It was the disobedience that caused the problem. Okay, then. The choice to disobey led to the consequence we still suffer from today. They got a curse, and a spell has been placed. Now, what do you think that spell is? Well, the Bible actually is going to tell us here in just a minute. But the spell, if I was to say it modern day language, is the spell called self-indulgence. That's what they did, and that's what we do naturally. We self-indulge. And now that's got many fingers, and we're going to cover some of that, but it's going to affect your walk with God. And that's what we're going to talk about. 1 John chapter 2, 15 and 16 says this. I'm just going to read it really fast. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And right there it is. All of them. That is the devil's playbook right there, because that's what we have a tendency towards. Self-indulgence. Lust of the flesh, the physical desires of pleasure, comfort, and security. Lust of the eyes, personal desires, covetousness, discontentment, and dissatisfaction. Pride of life, promoting self-desires, power, prestige, and prominence. And the problem with self-indulgence, it always, always leads away from God. Always. It always does. And to say that you do not have this in your life is to deny history and the Bible. I'm sorry. You do have it. We all do. And we all struggle with it greatly. And it is the key reason we're not close to God. That's why I'm going to take it on. Some of these subjects they're just a little bit deep. And part of me wants to apologize. And the other part is, I don't know. Let's just dig in and get some meat. Self-indulgence always leads away from God, but it's more than a spell. It's actually a spirit. It is a spirit. The Bible says so. I'll read the verse to you that says so. Just listen to this. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you hath he quickened or made alive who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course or current of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or conduct of lifestyle in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, that is self-indulgence, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were all under the spell. We were all under the spirit, and it was called self-indulgence. That's just the way we would say it today, I think. All of us. Not one person exempt. And that's the reason we are away from God. We were children of wrath, even as others. Away from God, it's the spirit of the world, the flesh, and the devil. They're all thinking the same thing, and I'm going to present to you why I think that is, why we agree with the devil on some things. They're actually on that thing. We are bent from birth towards the mindset of repeating Adam and Eve's same choice. From our birth, we are bent that way. It's a spirit. And you don't have to you can take a young child and you can just see they're just self-indulging. Nobody even taught them that. They have to be bent that way. This is our challenge. You can read it in Romans chapter 7. But children from a very early age are prone to test the boundaries of selfishness. I mean, what I can do, what I can't do, how far I can get away with it, and if I go ahead and do it, how bad's the punishment? Maybe it's worth it. That's how we are, isn't it? We're self-indulging from very little. What Satan did to entice Eve in the garden was to suggest that God was different than he really was. That's very, very important, because it's the same thing that happens to us. What Satan did to entice Eve to eat the fruit was to make a suggestion, an idolatrous suggestion, that God is different than what he really is. Matter of fact, I would say this is the most damaging lie that Satan tells. I would say that this is the most damaging one, and he does it over and over. And here's what the lie looks like. That this God was holding out on them. He's a killjoy, as well as devious, and an unfair controller. And you can say it in a lot of different ways. I'm just trying to get a snapshot in your mind. This is what Satan came to Eve and he said, you're being held out on. Well, let's just look at what he says. Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 6. Well, I get my opinion in on this thing. So just a page over here. We're trying to keep everything concise so we can keep going here. Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and she did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now you remember, we established an equation last time we spoke, and you don't need to remember it, I'll just tell you what it was. Belief informs mindset, which directs behavior. Belief informs mindset, which directs our behavior. And I don't know if any of you have read your last testimony that just came in February, but there's an article from Grant Fulmer which says the same exact thing in there, just in a different way. His first point is of his, what he calls axiom, is behavior is always from belief. And his second point in that is that we cannot make a lasting change until we've changed our mind. And these are right out of the Bible. It's just I liked math, and so I like to put it in an equation. So belief informs mindset, which directs behavior. So now what just happened here? When Satan tempted Eve, he went to her belief system, because he knew that if he could change her belief system, she would do it. And he does the same thing to you. He does it to me too. Because when you hold a false concept of God, that's why your behavior is what it is. And you can scream at behavior all you want, but until you deal with your belief, you can't change your mind. That's what we're going to talk about. Here's what happened. When Eve entertained the belief that God was devious and cheating her out of being like God and unfairly withholding knowledge from her and saying no to a pleasant-looking fruit, and all of this was being enforced by an apparent idle threat that they would die, then her mindset changed about the tree and its fruit, and her behavior quickly followed. That's exactly what happened. He's been holding out. God's devious. I could be wise. I mean, look at this tree. It sounds good. It looks good. And I'm guessing it tastes good. God's devious. Behavior followed. Her mindset justified her behavior because what she now believed about God. This is very important to know. If we're gonna walk close with God, we've got to take a real look at him, and then a real look at us, and then a real look at what we believe, because it matters. It all began with her belief about God. Okay. Now, I know not everybody was in the basement a few weeks ago when Sam Ray was here. But Sam told a number of things that I made notes of, because they were, wow, I'd never thought about that. But one thing he said stands out in my mind as just, wow, I guess I've just never thought of that. But what he said is, we are all born without the knowledge of God. That is a tremendous thought. We're all born without that knowledge. That is something that is revealed and learned. It is mostly characterized by your parents, namely your father. Now think about this. If we're supposed to have a correct vision of God, you show me a father that does that perfectly. And so that tells us one thing. We all have a tainted picture of who God really is, because none of us were born with that knowledge. It's revealed and it's learned and mostly characterized by our parents, namely our earthly father. So I can say with a fair amount of assurance that Mike Root has an inaccurate view of God. And I can say that with fair amount of assurance with all of us. We just don't see him like he really is. I tend to fear God because he's great and mighty, and that's true. But I do it wrong because he's also love, and you know what I mean? We all do, because we have an improper vision and view of who God is. We all have one common dilemma, a compromised conception of who God truly is. Finding out who God truly is seen best in Jesus Christ. And I believe that's why in Isaiah chapter 9, he's called the Everlasting Father, because that's who we look to. The perfect example of who God is and who we should believe in, and our obedience will follow. Now, I don't have time to get into all that, but I don't know if you've ever considered that the book of Job is really about a number of people who all held one thing in common, a misconception of God. It is multiple, from his wife to the people that come up to him, his friends, to Job himself. They all held an inaccurate view of God to a greater or lesser degree. Job himself. Let me just read some of the things that he said. Moreover, the Lord said unto Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth or rebukes God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth once I have spoken, but I will not answer, yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. He goes on and says in chapter 42, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak, and I will demand of thee, and declare unto me, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye has seen thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. All of a sudden, he just seen God, and he just abhorred himself for even the thoughts that he had about who God is. Because God was so different, so great, so compassionate all at once, that he abhorred himself. And it's still true. It's still true today. Now, why does this matter? Why does it matter that we have some of these thoughts and we start thinking deeply and we really start digging down into our lives and our hearts and our mindsets and our beliefs? Because if we want to walk closer to God, there's one thing we need to learn before anything else. One thing. Before that's the first step. That's our next point. I almost want to ask, does anybody know what the first step of belief? I'm just curious, does anybody know what it is? It's not repentance. I already preached a whole sermon on it. But I am convinced now that it's not a one-step thing. It's surrender. The first thing we got to do is surrender. It's not that we surrendered and that's over with and now we move on to, you can correct me if I'm wrong, and it probably is not technically correct, but I think surrender is greater than repentance, because I think repentance follows surrender. I think you could actually repent and not surrender and just keep repenting. That's why I say that. But when you're surrendered, when you're surrendered, and you could say, well, real repentance, it should involve surrender, and that's where I say you're probably right. The problem is I have a tendency to apologize for the same thing over and over and over. And then wonder why my walk's not that close. But I'll tell you what, in times of my life where I really surrendered, I was close. Right? And so I say we got to start at surrender. And I'm not talking about surrender. It might be that you're an unbeliever, and it begins at surrender. And I think there's a sermon. The key to the treasure is surrender. But the key to the treasure is still surrender. It doesn't change. It's like in 1 John, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That is not a one-time thing. It still continues to cleanse from all unrighteousness over and over. Hallelujah. It's not a one-time thing. It is a continuum. And same with this right here. Surrender is not a one-time thing. It is something we have to get to. And I mean really get to if we want to walk close with God. Surrender, number one, our wrong beliefs about God. That's our belief. That's number one. Surrender our pride and self-indulgent thinking, our mindset. That's number two. And number three, surrender our independent ways. That's our behavior. Now, I think that's the order that we need to surrender in. But I don't think that's the order we need to tackle it in. And that's because, number one, surrender our belief about God is affected by number two. In other words, how we see God comes by revelation and learning. And so until we can tackle number two, our pride and our self-indulgent ways, you're not going to get any revelation and you're unwilling to learn. That's why I say we need to start it. And I hope I don't lose you. This makes sense in my mind. And sometimes when it makes sense in my mind, because I've been thinking on it for a month, I can see why people would get lost. So we need to surrender. I'm going to deal with pride and our self-indulgent ways, but I'm not going to deal very long on pride, although it's a bigger one. Pride, I can make the decisions quite fine for myself, what is right and wrong for my life. I don't need to be told what to do. I can decide the standard. What I allow is acceptable. What I do not allow must be respected and adhered to by everyone else as well. That's what pride is. It's a picture of what we read about in Zedekiah, about King. We didn't read about it in Zedekiah. We read about Zedekiah in what we read this morning. Jeremiah, actually, Jeremiah 37 through 39 is what I'd like to read, because over and over and over, the word of the Lord came through the prophet to the king. If you want to live and you want your kingdom to succeed, you have to surrender. That's what he told him. And Zedekiah, you can imagine, it's what we all do. He says, that don't make any sense. Logically, I'm the king. And for thousands of years, thousand years, whatever, God has said, go out to battle, destroy the enemy. That is my command. And now the prophet comes with the word of the Lord and says, the only way you're going to survive is surrender. I don't know if I believe you. It doesn't logically set well with me. And so he didn't. And exactly what God said happened to him. Because he could not trust God. He couldn't surrender to God through the prophet. And so he didn't surrender then. And it cost him everything. Pride. Pride says, obeying does not make sense to me or feel good. Therefore, based on my own logic and assessment, I will do things how I feel best in spite of what God says. If you don't think that's true in the church today, look around. Divorce, war, name the subject. We've got our opinion. We know what God said, but pride. Okay, I'm not going to spend any more time on that. I want to get to self-indulgence. And the reason I want to get to self-indulgence, did you know that over 20% of the early church fathers, 20% of their writings, over 20% of their writings were dedicated to that alone, especially in Gnosticism. I just heard that recently. It kind of shocked me, and so I decided to take it on, which is never that good of a thing. But for some reason, I couldn't let it go. Interestingly enough, I'm going to list four beliefs that were prevalent in the early church. They actually did not really take root until after the last apostle died. And that's because every single apostle refuted them in the Bible. You've got their writings, in the epistles especially. They took them on. And we're going to take on one this morning. They're namely carnality, Judaism, Gnosticism, and Nicolaitanism. There's actually more, but I'm just going to go very quickly here. Carnality, a distorted view of God that is as permissive and weak and distant. This is a balancing act of trying to enjoy the best of both worlds is the key. is taken on in 1 and 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Timothy. Judaism, a distorted view of God as strict, religious, rigid, austere, critical, and distant. Appearing religious and upright is the key. Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. This is not exhaustive, tiring, but not exhaustive. Gnosticism, a false view of God, mythological and distant. Knowledge is the key. It's taken on in James, 1 John, 2 Peter, and Jude. Now, on that one, I changed it to from a distorted view to a false view. They actually had a different name for God. And if you'll study into Gnosticism, like what Gnosticism really was, it was a false God who had a daughter, who had a son, who was evil, created the world. That's why the world's evil. And so she's trying to get the news out. Jesus didn't come in the flesh. He came in the spirit. Most of us would look at it and say, that is the most bizarre thing I've ever heard. But don't get too quick. Because if they looked at our political system today, they would say the same thing about us. So that's Gnosticism. Knowledge is the key. That's what it really means. The last one, very quickly, Nicolaitans. This is a distorted view of God as distant, permissive, and weak. Again, associating with God is key. Once you're saved, you're always saved. This is taken on in Jude, and it's taken on in Revelations. I want to turn, actually, very quickly to the book of Revelation and read where Jesus condemns this, because it is all dealing with exactly what we're talking about today. Self-indulgence. So they're all in Revelations chapter 2. Now, you're not going to go to Wikipedia and find this. You're going to have to go back into early church writings or listen to somebody who's done the study, which is what I did, because I don't have that time, I guess, or that much interest either. But so in Revelations chapter 2, verse 6, we're told about what this doctrine taught, this belief system about God, that he's permissive and he's weak. Revelations 2, 6. But thou, this is Jesus, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We're skipping just down through here. So he mentions he hates it. Verse 2, 14 and 15. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast the assembly box before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. And so he makes it even more clear. In other words, what's coming in is exactly what came in before in this doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You allow fornication and to eat things offered to idols. That was taken on in Acts, and the church agreed no. And they were still continuing to do it. And he says that's wrong. In other words, they were turning their liberty into licentiousness. Now, verse 20 through 23. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce thy servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And on and on. And so this woman Jezebel is believed she was also a Nicolaitan and teaching the same thing. And so this, all of these beliefs, they were very real things, and these apostles were confronting them and saying, this is wrong. And they were taking them on. And until the last apostle died, they were winning against it. It wasn't until John died that these things took hold in the church. But every single one of these views of God, if you'll notice, they're distant. And no doubt they were, because they probably felt distance from God, because they were committing what we're talking about today. Self-indulgence. Doctrine was something that was exceedingly important in the early church, and I don't think it's that important today. It was exceedingly important. You talk doctrine today, and you'll probably put this church to sleep. Doctrine is, that's your belief system. That's your belief system. 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Doctrine is what you believe affects your mindset, which directs behavior. We're told about in the Bible that there's sound doctrine and there's the doctrine of demons. What is the doctrine of demons? Anything that's heresy or apostasy. And we're going to look at one today very quickly. And it's right here around us. It's accepted. Most of Christianity accepts it as a truth. It's a big word, and I hope I don't lose you on the big word, but it, It's affecting our current culture, and it's in the church everywhere. It's called hedonism. As a matter of fact, it's gone on now. They even have a label of Christian hedonism, which is absurd and bizarre. But I'm telling you, that is a doctrine that is coming. I think it's greater than Calvinism ever was. Hedonism is if you go to the Cambridge Dictionary, it says living and behaving in ways that mean you get as much pleasure out of life as possible, according to the belief that the most important thing in life is to enjoy yourself. It's the pursuit of pleasure and the avoidance of pain is the highest good. Its greatest problem is it places personal pleasure above responsibility. It is thick. It is thick. I believe it's nothing more than a modern take on the old same exact thing. I think it's a take on Gnosticism and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I think it's the same exact thing. Except it's accepted. And it's being touted by people pretty high up. It's a very subtle heresy. It's cleverly cloaked. It tries to take a worldly philosophy and make it Christian. And it's not. Matter of fact, it's refuted throughout the Bible. I think we need to take a serious look at what we believe. Because what we believe sets our mindset and our behavior follows. And you can see the behavior of the church. Watch them this afternoon. Chris Lundgaard, I don't know who this is, but it's another one of those quotes I just had in my phone, but this really hits me, says, the flesh works to make you forget the design, that you were saved to be holy, and think only of the remedy. If you sin, you'll be forgiven. It preaches a half gospel, a twisted gospel to us. Go ahead and indulge, it's already paid for. Those who fall prey to such deception are evidently many, since the scriptures go to such lengths to condemn it. May I suggest the entire New Testament? At some point or another, is condemning this very thing. A true faith is one that perseveres and overcomes. That's what we talked about in the beginning. A true faith perseveres and overcomes. What did we read in James? It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, various trials, hard times, knowing this. We need to know this, that the trying or testing of your faith worketh patience, produces steadfast endurance, sustaining perseverance. Verse 12 said, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. You know what that means? And here's our sermon title, unswerved under trial. That's what it means. Blessed is the man who's unswerved under trial. Steadfast yet perseveres, for when he has tried or passed the test, he shall receive the crown of life. You see any difference? Major difference. We're called to a cross. We're called to a cross. If we're going to walk close, we'd better know that. In Mark chapter 4, you remember Jesus is giving a parable. And I'm not going to be able to go through that very quickly, but he says, these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have root, no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction, tribulation, or persecution arises, for the word's sake, immediately they're offended. The word offended right there means cause a person to begin to distrust, and desert the one he ought to trust and obey. And so what I say is these stones, the stony ground hearer, which is Mike grew up too many times, has a lot of priorities in his life. They're like stones everywhere. And when the seed is sown or attempted to be sown by the Spirit of God, the Word of God comes, there's not a whole lot of ground left. And so it received the Word with hedonism, with gladness, with but when hard times come, see, there's no depth because I've got so many other priorities in my life. There's not room for them to root down in. They compete. You see any priorities or pleasures in your life that compete with God? That's what he's saying. And so when hard times come into our life and when things don't go like we think pleasure ought to be, what happens? We're offended. And we begin to distrust the one who sent the thing in our life. Selfish ambition. Stones are obstacles of passion, pleasure, and earthly pursuits. If they're not surrendered or removed, they compete with the call of God. You cannot serve two masters. Can't serve two masters. So if the word is received with gladness by addressing just God to our already full life rather than the good soil of a godly sorrow of surrender, then our expectation and understanding is hedonism, which by definition is the pursuit and pleasure and the avoidance of pain is the highest good. Do you understand why we'd be offended with God? That's where it gets a little bit deep. You see, God is jealous and he demands exclusivity. And so if we got all these other priorities and selfish ambitions in our life and he can't change anything, and when we do, we're offended at him, you think you're going to have a close walk with God? No way. No way. God will seek to remove the obstacles in our life so he can plant more seed. James 4 says this, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit or surrender yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Can you imagine this being preached today in the sermon pulpit? Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness, which means groaning grief. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. It's the opposite of hedonism. Godly sorrow is what it's called for, not gladness. We have to surrender. I got this from Oswald Chambers. My wife and I did the book of Proverbs, and then we did Tozer, and we thought we'd just kind of break away. And so we did Utmost for His Highest is what we're doing this year. Man, that Scotsman. You can chew on that all day long. I've been chewing on one for a week. It's this one right here. You got to think to get what he's saying. But he's speaking of Paul's determined desire to be his utmost for his highest out of Philippians 1:20. He says to get there is a question of the will, to be our utmost for God's highest. Not of debate or of reasoning, but a surrender of the will, an absolute and irrevocable surrender on that point. He goes on to say God's order has to work up to a crisis in our lives because we will not heed the gentler way. He brings us to the place where he asks us to be our utmost for him, and we begin to debate. Then he produces a providential crisis where we have to decide for or against him, and from that point on, the great divide begins. And that's exactly what happens. I've seen it in my life. God says, this is what I want you to surrender. And right there begins the divide. You can't have it both ways. You either have to surrender to him, or the divide begins. That's an absolute truth. And we're going to show in the Bible where one. Again, God nowhere tells us to give up things just for the sake of giving them up. He tells us to give them up for the sake of the only thing worth having, life with him. I know that's deep, but if you don't get anything else, that's the point. It's not just asceticism. We're all just going to dump everything we got. No, the point is there's only one more thing worth having, he says, life with him. I don't have time to go to Genesis chapter 22, but I want to tell what was going on there. In Genesis chapter 22, you'll remember that God came to Abraham, and he told Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, and I want you to take him up to Mount Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him. Now, if God laid that on your heart, do you think you would have some questions? The Bible says it took 3 days. And I just have been pondering, what would go through my mind? Right, here's my knife. There's the wood. And there's the most precious thing to me, the face of this earth. And God says, I want you to surrender it. I can't imagine what went through his mind. I can imagine him thinking, well, the God of the Canaanites do this kind of stuff, but this God? You see what's being tested? Who do you think I am, Abraham? Do you trust me enough with the most precious thing you have on this earth? And Abraham had to make a decision. Him or the divide? He had to make a decision on the most horrific thought in your mind. Taking the life of your own child by your own hands. Do you see the test? Do you see why Abraham's called a man of faith? Could you handle something like that? I don't think so. But he did. He did. Do you think Abraham came out of that test knowing God like he'd never known him before?
Do you think their walk after that was so close that God proved who he really was in spite of what Abraham wondered? Do you see? Things come in our life we don't like. It's not hedonism. Hard times come. And there's nowhere in this Bible that says we always understand what God calls us to surrender. Nowhere in here that I can find. I read psalm after psalm after psalm. They're saying, why, God? Why? And there's no answer. And they have to go back and say, well, you were faithful before, and this is what it says about you. That's all I know. That's what faith is. You don't need faith and you don't need perseverance if it's just hedonism. We got it all figured out. You don't need faith. But hard times and tough times and struggles come. That's when we cry out. And that's where faith comes. And that's where we learn to persevere. And that's where we learn a close walk with God. Here's another account. And again, I'm running out of time here, but in Matthew chapter 19, you'll remember that a rich man comes to Jesus and he questions him about the law and everything. And he asks, what more do I need? And Jesus says, sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And this man failed the test. He didn't say that to us. He might. He said it to this man. And that man, at that point, had to make a decision. Right? If you'll be perfect, if you'll be one with me, it's all got to go. You know why? Because Jesus knew it was an obstacle between the two, right? God's not just asking us because he's twisted. It's not that way. The devil will tell you that's true. You know why he does that? I believe that's what he believes. Why am I pointing up? I don't know. Wherever he's at. The devil believes that about God. God's just keeping me back from everything I want to do. He doesn't trust me. I think that's what he believes. So I don't even know if he thought he was telling a lie. Because it's just, he is a lie. That's what he believes about God. God's just keeping us all back from a good time. He's keeping us back from hedonism. That's why we got all these troubles. No. The riches that this rich man had was the obstacle between a close walk with God, and God knew it. And so Jesus says it's got to go. And that man went away sorrowful. And there began the great divide. It's just the way it is. You can't have a close walk with God without surrender. You can't have it. God chastens every son he has. Paul tells us in Romans 8:18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The Bible talks specifically about present suffering. It's not some made-up thing. The apostle tells us, the same one who wrote that in Romans chapter 8, tells us in Philippians 3 what it took him. He says, I lived according to the law. I had all this stuff. I was circumcised. Now, this doesn't mean that much to us, but he's talking about his whole life was impressive. Like any Jew would look at that and say, that is impressive. I think one of the things was, according to the law, blameless. And then what does he say? I count it but dung that I might win him. It is rubbish by comparison. You see, he passed the test. He said, everything that I've known in my past, which should impress everybody who hears it, all my prestige, all the power that came from it, he had authority, and the name, my reputation, I count it but rubbish, that I might win him. He passed the test. He surrendered. God is going to call us, every single one of us, to surrender. God is for us. He has the purpose for everything. If we stay with him and trust him and endure by faith, that which we do not understand now, we can rest assured that our temporary afflictions are not wasted. I'm not claiming for one second we understand it. We may. He may reveal it. That's his business. But it's always for one reason, to draw us closer to him. It is not wasted. Nothing is wasted with God. Jocelyn said that they went to, several of you ladies went to the retreat. And one thing that was said there that she passed on this morning that I just wrote down. When you cannot hear God, read God. And I like that. Sometimes we just don't, we're just not, we don't feel connected. It's not abnormal at all. Read your Bible, but read God. He still speaks. God's not going to be boxed into our religious opinions. I'm sorry. Hey, he's not. You're not going to box. You can have all the religious opinions you want. He's not going to fit your box. Not this God. Or he wouldn't be God. But God is not absent or far away just because of our feelings. One of the reasons I feel that we make it so difficult is that we rarely stop and try to see things from God's perspective. I see this in my own life. I only see what God is taking away from me. And that's where I have my problem. And then wonder why I feel this. But stop and let's just think about this thing from God's perspective. I mean, as long as all we do is have a self-centered view of life, God will always appear to be unfair, demanding, and inconvenient. Right? If all I can see is what God is putting his finger on in my life, he's always going to look like he's unfair. Always. And who wants a closer walk with that? If that's how we're viewing him. Because he's inconvenient. Because I'm selfish. I'm only looking at what I'm not getting, and I'm getting what I'm not wanting. That's all I can see. And so why would I want to walk closer walk? But when you look at him through his perspective, you begin to see why he's doing what he's doing. And though it hurts, it draws us closer. Sometimes it hurts bad. Imagine you fall in love with someone who cannot leave their parents or their off-color friends or their career or their former way of life to be exclusively yours. Imagine that you fell in love with somebody like that. Wouldn't you question their love toward you? I mean, what would that signal? I don't mind scheduling a few minutes in my day for you, but you're going to have to take a number. How would you feel about that? Now, how does God? Right? When God made us for a walk with him, and we say, well, you know, I have a busy life. I got a lot of things going. You think he feels pretty special? It's kind of like an accessory, you know, it's nice to have around when we run out of other things to do. That's God's perspective. I created you to worship me, and I went a really long ways of giving everything I have up to save you, and you can't even schedule me. That's God's perspective. Every person in a true love relationship has a desire for exclusivity, admiration, respect, appreciation, understanding, and undivided attention. It's just what we want. And if I'm just another number, well, I can find that everywhere, let alone God. When this is not true, though, when you begin to make each other exclusive and their time is, what happens to your walk with each other? It's just, you don't have to work on anything else, do you? You just come, it's not that we agree on the heat still or bills or whatever it is that sometimes we disagree on. It's just when we start paying attention and loving and acting in ways, we just come together. This is not as complex as we make it. But if it's all about me and it's just constantly about me, then I can tell you what's going on. There is a divide in my marriage. And it's no different. I'm not saying it. That's what hedonism is. It's just all about me. What am I getting out of this thing? I don't want any pain. I always want pleasure. It's about me. And God says, well, have we ever considered what we're created for isn't for our pleasure? It's for his. We were created for his pleasure. And that's the problem with hedonism. I don't have time to go into Romans chapter 1, but if you'll look at that, it ends in homosexuality. It's a downward spiral, but it all began with they did not believe in God as God, but they made him like themselves. It became with their belief and the downward spiral. Now, responsibility. I've hyphenated it, responsibility. And we'll go very quickly through this. At one time, I don't know if you knew this, but Daniel Webster was considered the greatest of all living Americans. I just read this recently. He was an outstanding as a statesman, lawyer, orator, and the leader of men. And so 25 of the most elite men on the face of earth held a banquet for Daniel Webster. And at this banquet, one man asked Daniel Webster, he said, "Sir, what is the greatest thought that has ever entered your mind?" And without hesitation, Mr. Webster said, "The greatest thought that ever entered my mind was the thought of my responsibility to God." And with that, he began to weep. These are the 25 most elite men in the world. And he began to weep so much, he had to excuse himself from the room, control his emotions. But when he controlled his emotions, he came back in and he gave a lengthy lecture on our responsibility before God. The reason I hyphenated it, and Romans, let's just turn there. Romans 2 gives a warning to us. I feel like I have to get this in here. Romans 2, I'm going to go very, very quickly. 1 through 9, he ends in Romans 1 saying that this horrible slide of depravity of man began because when they knew not God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. And their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to become wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, the birds, and a four-footed beast, and creeping things. And there the slide began. But in chapter 2, he gives a warning to every single other person who's not doing that. And that's what I wanted to get to very quickly. Romans 2. "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest these people, for when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doeth the same thing. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that thou that judgest them which do such things, that thou and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" In other words, we're doing that and maybe in our mind, but we're not doing it exactly the way they are. And we're judging them and saying, "Look at them people out there, look at their behavior." But if you've got the same problem, listen up. "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and the long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But after the hardness of thy impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient endurance and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first and also the Gentiles." And so the warning is this. If you're judging them and you're taking a look at them, but you don't have a walk with God, you're condemned just like them because of that one word, contentious. The word contentious means self-seeking and away from God. You didn't pass the test. We're no different. You see how important surrender is? Because if not, the Bible says we're contentious. It's self-seeking and away from God. We are no different than they are, just because we're not committing the same sins as them. That's serious business. That is a serious, serious warning. And so we have a personal responsibility, every single person, to surrender. So often, we want God because of his benefits, but we don't want him. We just want what he's got. God's lavish and incredible goodness, his patience, tolerance, and kindness demands a response. That's why I hyphenated the word. It demands a response. And since we're all able, because the Bible says we have the ability, then we have the responsibility to surrender. That's our responsibility. Number one, first of all, the first responsibility is surrender. And it might need to start this afternoon. Take an audit of your life. Take a look at your heart. Keep a time card. What does God think about our walk? Are there pursuits, pleasures, and priorities that take precedence over God? Is our life to be a pursuit of our pleasure, or rather a pursuit of his? Remember one thing out of this whole thing. God wants a closer walk with you than you ever want with him. He does. God is all for this. It's just, he takes us through thorny paths to get there. Remember, truly it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. That's what it says. It's his goodness. That's who he is. Don't let the devil lie to you. God is good. He's always good. And it's his goodness that leads you to repentance. And may it also lead us to surrender.